reading from verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said to him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
To Matthew chapter 9, which on these chair Bibles is page 1025. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As we start, let me pray for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that we have your word in our hands. And so we pray this morning as we look at this story about Jesus that you would give us ears to hear. And we pray it in his name. Amen. It seems that Jimmy Savile is not only Britain's highest profile sex abuser, but also its most prolific. Scotland Yard has recorded 12 allegations against the late DJ, and they're investigating a further 340 lines of inquiry. A couple of weeks ago, the BBC issued a profound apology to his victims. It's no surprise, is it, that people are disgusted by Jimmy Savile's behaviour. His gravestone has been uprooted and the inscription ground off. Memorial plaques have been torn down and street names changed. Trusts and charities have cast off his tag. And although he died last year, the Prime Minister has suggested that the honours bestowed on him be stripped away. In fact, if you browse the letters section of any newspaper, you soon discover that Jimmy Savile is an object of hate now. People are angry. They've written in to suggest that his corpse be dug up and hung out to rot, or that every vintage tape of Jim Will Fix It be thrown on a bonfire in Trafalgar Square. One person wrote this: "The remains of the vile Jimmy Savile should be burned and by the wind scattered into oblivion. For his crimes, Jimmy Savile is abhorred and despised, intensely and passionately hated." Well, as we come to Matthew's Gospel this morning, we meet a character who was equally detested by the people of his day. In fact, for the man who penned these words that we're reading, this story is particularly poignant. He's writing about himself. Have a look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. We learn one crucial piece of information from this verse. The writer, a guy called Matthew, is a tax collector. His work involves cooperating with the Romans, the occupying force in Israel. Or in other words, his reputation as a traitor precedes him. He's siding with the enemy, and very likely he's using his position to abuse other people. He's probably fleecing people, extorting money to line his own pockets. He's a piece of dirty work, a cheat, a liar, a thief. The Jewish people reject and condemn Matthew. They don't want anything to do with a low-life scumbag like him. Now, since we've started our series in Matthew's Gospel, the people, the crowd, have been stunned by Jesus, by his unique words, by his unrivaled power to destroy disease or to silence the storm. Jesus, last week, in a climactic account, demonstrated his authority to forgive sin. And no doubt, verse 9, as the crowds leave the house, they're frantically discussing what has been happening. They're eyewitnesses to living, breathing miracles. No doubt people are sharing highlights from the previous weeks. Did you hear? Did you see? Can you believe it? But within moments, the crowd is silenced. Jesus is speaking to the man that everybody else is desperate to avoid. It's as if Jesus has got a sinner-seeking radar. He sees Matthew at the tax booth and he zooms in to speak to him. Have a look at the second half of verse 9. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Matthew works locally in a town called Capernaum. And we're not really told whether he'd seen or heard Jesus before, but it's hard to imagine anybody who didn't know about Jesus. So when Jesus takes the initiative, when he speaks words of acceptance, "Follow me," Matthew responds instantly. You can almost hear the collective intake of breath, followed by more fervent muttering. Did you just hear? Did you just see? Can you believe it? That healing of the paralytic is a distant memory. What they've just witnessed would send shockwaves through the community. I wonder what we would think if we saw Jesus approach somebody like Jimmy Savile and say, "Follow me." Sky News and the Daily Mail would be working double what they're doing already. But Jesus doesn't just invite Matthew to join the back of the queue. He's doing far more than setting a polite example. Verse 10 transports us from standing beside the tax booth to sitting in Matthew's dining room. Have a look at verse 10. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples." Actually, the ESV translation of the Bible says Jesus reclined at the table, and the guests were reclining with Jesus. You see, it's unlikely that they're sat on upright chairs, but rather lying on their sides or on cushions. They're probably eating from a low table with their hands, dipping into a big central dish. And it's this language that communicates so much more of the intimacy of a meal. In Bible times, a lot more than it is today, eating was a very significant occasion. It speaks of acceptance and affection, of care and closeness. Matthew wants us to see in our mind's eye what this meal is like. Many people are coming to eat with Jesus. You see, not only does he have this sinner-seeking radar where he goes after people, but he's got this magnetic character and personality. People are drawn to him. The house is bustling. There's plenty of food and drink. Conversation is flowing. And those on the guest list are not who the people would expect. There's no mention of religious elite or highly educated. It's many tax collectors and sinners. Common people. People with a reputation for breaking the law. People who either can't or deliberately won't obey the rules. The place is packed with moral and social outcasts. It's a million miles from an Emerson's Green dinner party. A room full of people like this would send a chill down our spines. But Jesus doesn't condemn the notorious sinner. He shares a meal with him. I don't know, it's a little bit like Queen Elizabeth II coming to Bristol. She's come to Bristol amongst a huge fanfare. There are thousands of people swarming to get a glimpse of Her Majesty. But on arrival, she heads straight to Easton. She identifies the person that she wants to have lunch with, a scrawny-looking woman who's wearing shabby clothes, and she's stood on the corner of Stapleton Road. The Queen makes a beeline for her, and she says when she comes across her, "I'd love to come to your house. let's go and have lunch. In fact, as they then walk under the M32, she taps various shifty-looking characters on the shoulder, and she invites them back too. Another street worker, another prostitute, the homeless beggar, the gang leader and the drug addict, the sex offender and the violent criminal. It's almost unthinkable. It would cause mayhem. And so it does in our story. When people see what Jesus is doing, it's no surprise that they're shocked. Last week, the scribes objected to the words of Jesus, and this week, a group of people called the Pharisees object to his behaviour. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The popular and powerful Pharisees were obsessed with keeping the Old Testament law. They were rigorous about understanding it and upholding it. They added all sorts of extra traditions and religious practices. They were fiendish about purity, particularly to do with washing and eating. And as they took it upon themselves to vet the credentials of Jesus, seeing him eat with people like Matthew horrified them. This was a social scandal of the biggest proportions. And the verses don't really tell us why the Pharisees don't go into the party. Maybe they don't want to come into contact with anyone or anything unclean. It could be that they're intimidated by the rugged-looking debt collectors. I don't know. But they do appear to be a group of wet and wimpy individuals. Did you notice that they don't confront Jesus, but they speak to the disciples? You get the idea that they're almost loitering at the doorway, tiptoeing around. When a few disciples come past, perhaps to restock the drinks, they pounce and pull them out. Jesus, you see, has breached their strict regulations. The news is travelling fast. They want to interrogate the disciples and get to the bottom of this mess. They're not asking questions, but they're pointing the finger. What is he doing? The Pharisees are clearly agitated. And maybe the disciples have been caught on the back foot. Maybe they're floundering with their answers. But Jesus overhears and intervenes. He steps forward. In these last two verses of our story, Jesus explains exactly what he's doing. He turns the shock of the Pharisees on its head. So in the few minutes we've got left, we're going to look at two big points that Jesus makes. The first one is this. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for sinners. Have a look at verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Jesus responds to the Pharisees with an illustration, a fairly simple illustration about a doctor. And he states the obvious, doesn't he? It's sick people who need a doctor, not the healthy. Or doctors look after sick people, not healthy people. Apparently, the medical drama Casualty has been going since 1986. Despite its unchanging format, it's been on TV for over 25 years. And you know House, the medical drama House? It features features Hugh Laurie as this cranky but brilliant doctor. Recently, that was the most watched TV programme in the world. Or the American medical drama ER. 15 seasons of ER have been shown with 331 episodes. Medical dramas are massively popular. There's loads of them. Grey's Anatomy, Scrubs, Holby City. I'm sure we could name a whole bunch more. But I want to tell you an episode that will never, ever feature on a medical drama. Picture this in your mind's eye. There's a middle-aged man complaining of tight chest pains. He's short of breath and he's clearly very anxious. So he dials 999 and he props himself up against a wall and he waits nervously. And the help soon arrives, but they're slightly unusual. They're wearing sweatbands and shorts. They load him onto their vehicle, which happens to be a tandem mountain bike. They turn on the workout music and off they go. We see them speeding along the cycle path, ringing their bells furiously. After a few minutes, they pull up outside their destination, the local David Lloyd gym. They bump the man down and they carry him inside. The two nearest personal trainers jog over, and one of them turns to the other and says, "Well, if only he'd spent more time on the treadmill." The man suffering from this heart attack can't quite believe what's happening. Now, don't get me wrong, medical dramas are far-fetched, but they do always take place in hospital. Obviously, sick people don't need to go to the gym. They don't need a personal trainer, they need a doctor. And what Jesus is saying here is that just as sick people need a doctor, so sinners need him. He's the one with the authority to forgive sin. Who else would you expect sinners to turn to? Going to anyone else would be like a man suffering from a heart attack going to a personal trainer. It's crazy. So Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, "Why are you so shocked that I'm at Matthew's house? I'm a doctor. Why would you expect me to be in a place with healthy people? I'm going to be with those who need me." They shouldn't be surprised that Jesus seeks out sinners, or that sinners want to come to him. And then in verse 13, his conclusion is explicit. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus didn't come for those the Pharisees refer to as righteous, healthy people who apparently obey all the external commandments. Jesus came for broken, corrupt, sick sinners. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. It could be that you're aware of how messed up you are. Perhaps you've made decisions and choices in the past that have really damaged and hurt your relationships with people. Maybe you struggle with guilt and shame. You think that nobody would accept you if they really knew the truth about you. You see, by nature, all of our hearts are sick. We've rebelled and turned away from God. And our actions and our words and our thoughts are just the symptoms that show the underlying disease, sin. Jesus actually says in Mark chapter 7 that our hearts are sick, that out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, and the list goes on. Our hearts are not well. And so this morning, if you're aware of your sickness and your need for a doctor, go to Jesus. He came for sick people like us. He never ever turns away a sinner in need of treatment. In fact, just as he called Matthew, he's calling you. And he's looking forward to a far greater spread than the one that Matthew put on. He's looking forward to a heavenly banquet. A banquet for anybody and everybody who trusts in him. But for those of us who have already put our trust in Jesus, maybe this week you've been particularly aware of your sin. You know that your heart is sick and you see the symptoms every day. Anger, snapping at your children or swearing at colleagues. Jealousy, being envious of other people's possessions or popularity. Perhaps it's your tongue that really reveals that your heart is sick. Gossiping, rude jokes, comments loaded with innuendo, sharp put-downs, criticism. Maybe you've come to church this morning and you feel like you've blown it. You've messed up again. Jesus says we can go back to him again and again and again. He will prescribe forgiveness for as long as we ask for it. Jesus came for sick sinners. But secondly, as we look at the words of Jesus, he warns religious rule keepers. So secondly, Jesus warns religious rule keepers. Jesus wants the Pharisees to make a genuine effort to understand him, to reflect. And so he says in verse 13, have a look, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus knows that this group of people called the Pharisees are schooled in the Old Testament. They know the scriptures like the back of their hand. So he quotes to them from the prophet Hosea, a man who spoke to the Jews 800 years earlier. Jesus reminds them specifically of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. It says this, it should be on the screen. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea was speaking to people who, on the outside, were experts at religion. The priests, the sacrifices, the temple services, it ran like clockwork. But what Hosea puts his finger on is this. Because their hearts weren't right, their activities were a waste of time. Jesus pulls out this prophecy and directs it at the Pharisees. You're making the same mistakes. Don't you remember that Hosea was concerned about external religion, respectable ceremonies and proper services? He hated superficial rule-keeping. Going through the motions for these people had taken the place of knowing God. And Pharisees, you're doing exactly the same. The Pharisees no doubt understand what Jesus is referring to. The rest of Hosea chapter 6, if you read it, speaks about the judgment of God that he brings on religious rule keepers. He condemns them because he says that their love for him is like a morning mist. It's gone in minutes. Their care for other people was like dew on the grass. It's evaporated within moments. The way they reject sinners, people that need help, was evidence that they don't really know God at all. The God that they claim to know actually wants mercy and compassion. People that really